Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 4? Genesis 4, and also John 13. Genesis 4, we'll leave Genesis 4 after it's read and focus our attention in on John 13, and I'll just read two verses from John. Genesis 4, this is God's Word. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Turn with me to John then, John 13. Just two verses that answer the rhetorical question. Jesus says in John 13, verse 34, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, give us understanding now as your word is preached. Help us to understand your word with our minds, but also to receive your word into our hearts. Give us faith. Increase our faith. Enable us to walk by faith as we understand and apply your truth. Help us to love one another, even as you love us. Above all, increase our love for you, so that we might love each other as we ought. This is your command, and this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. The fall of the human race began with a question. In the providence of God, a serpent was allowed into the garden. A fallen angel, the fallen angel, the patriarch of sin. With angelic intellect, he was and is crafty, cunning, and deceptive. He is, after all, as you well know, the father of lies, John 8:44. And so his dialogue with Eve began with a question. Has God really said? As he proceeds then to misquote God. Has God really said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did he really say that? Friends, that question was loaded. The rhetoric behind that question is as follows. Did he really say that? I mean, why would God be so restrictive? Why would he be so prude? Why would such a good God withhold this simple pleasure from you, Eve? I mean, did he really say that? And church, the question was a Trojan horse. Thus Eve, by considering and entertaining the question, she invited sin, death, and destruction into her heart to the ruin of her soul. Because you see, what Satan was really saying by asking what seemed to Eve to be a harmless question, what he was really saying under his breath was that God cannot be trusted. He does not have your best interest in mind. He is not good, But he is trying to keep you, Eve, from your ultimate potential. Yes, God said, if you eat, you will die. But I am telling you that God is a liar, that he is wicked, that he is evil. I am telling you, chapter 3, verse 4 of Genesis, if you eat, you will not surely die. And while Eve is not ultimately responsible for the fall, for it is in Adam that we all die, while she is not ultimately responsible, she is absolutely culpable, blamable. In Genesis 3, after sin and after the fall of the human race, having hid themselves in the garden, having separated themselves from their loving Creator and Lord, God comes into the garden to seek and to save the lost. He comes into the garden looking for the dead sinner. And God also begins with a question. Adam, where are you? And more than a question, this was God's effectual call to repentance and faith. Friends, the question was loaded. The rhetoric behind the question is as follows. Adam, where are you now? Adam, don't you know that I have loved and love you even still? But you have forsaken my love. Adam, where are you? God wasn't asking because he didn't know where Adam was hiding. He didn't ask because he was wondering where he was. Church, God's question was a Trojan horse. The voice of God echoed through the garden, and it found Adam out, and God's call then resonated in his soul. Because you see, what God was really saying by asking was, Adam, you can come to me. Adam, you can trust me. You must trust me, Adam. Adam, you have forsaken me, but I have come looking for you. And so the Spirit of God impressed the Word of God upon the heart that was far from God. And this Trojan horse came into his heart, not to devastate or to destroy, but to redeem and to restore. And thus the call of God brought the sinner out of hiding. The call of God brought the sinner out of the darkness of his own depravity into the light of God's presence. And so, as we read, Adam comes forth. God then proceeds to curse the serpent. He reprimands the woman, multiplying her pain and her sorrow in conception and in childbirth. He then curses the ground for Adam's sake. Adam will work the ground all the days of his life, which will produce thorns and thistles. The work that he puts in will work against him, in other words, until he dies, until he returns to the very dust. And while God cursed the serpent, Genesis 3, you remember that he promised the serpent and fallen humanity indirectly that he would defeat the serpent. God promised to send a deliverer who would be born of woman, who would crush the serpent's head. And then in the following chapter, the chapter that we read, having been ejected out of the garden, Eve conceives and brings forth a man-child, the firstborn to the human race. She optimistically names him Cain, declaring, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Could this be the promised deliverer? But rather than give birth to the deliverer, she, though unawares as of yet, gave birth to a devil. By the birth of her second son, Abel, she seems to be aware of this fallenness, the fallenness of humanity, and the horrible predicament of the sin nature. Abel's name, translated Hevel, means vanity or meaningless. By and by, as the boys grow up, they each bring their offerings to God, one faithfully as an expression of his love and trust in God, and the other faithlessly as an expression of his obligation. He brings his offering contemptuously, with anger in his heart, as it were. God accepts the one and rejects the other, for without faith it is impossible to please him. And in an incredible act of mercy, God approaches the sinner with a question. He says, "Why are you so angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" Literally in Hebrew, "Why are your faces downturned? Why have your faces fallen?" And you can hear in the question, can you not? You can hear the call to Adam echoing. Adam, where are you? Cain, why are you so angry? He wants Cain to come to him in repentance and faith. But Cain had hardened his heart. And rather than come to God, he goes out in search for his brother. Genesis 4:8 says that Cain talked to Abel. He talked with him. And then, you know, that he killed Abel. And friends, that's what sin does. It talks to you before it kills you. It strikes up a conversation. And then you're dead. You entertain the question. You invite the question into your heart. Has God really said? And then you're dead. With Cain now standing over his brother Abel's dead body, who's lying perhaps face down in a pool of his own blood, sin having conceived in the heart, now gives birth to death, an actual death, a murder, the murder of a righteous man, and that by his own brother. I imagine Cain, having left his brother's corpse in the field, flees the scene. I imagine that he didn't get very far before he's confronted by the Lord, who in an incredible act of mercy asks a question. He asks a question because, you see, he wants to draw the sinner out because he is calling the sinner to repentance, even the murderer drenched in his own brother's blood. Mind you, Cain was no different than Adam at this point. Both alike were sinners. If anything, Adam's sin was more violent and more wicked and more vile than Cain's. Cain's sin, and all sin, as you know, is a product of the first sin, which was, if we study it, a Pandora's box of perversion. It was the Big Bang that set sin into motion. Folded into that single act of defiance, the sin of Adam, every sin and the sinfulness of the entire human race. And so in calling Adam to repentance, God was and is calling the whole of humanity to repentance. Unfortunately, the grace of God does not pass from father to son like sin does. Cain did not inherit his father's repentance, but he absolutely inherited his father's corruption. And so even here, God calls out to Cain. God asks Cain a question. He says, where is Abel, your brother? And church, the question was loaded. This is what God was saying. He was saying, Cain, come to me. Cain, confess your sin. Cain, repent. But he refused. And rather than repenting, he responds to God's mercy with the contempt and anger that characterizes faithlessness. In fact, he throws it back in God's face. The audacity of the faithless. Cain then asks a question. Cain responds to God's mercy with a question, shrugging his shoulders as it were. He says, I don't know where he is. He says, am I my brother's keeper? And while Cain meant that for evil, I pray that that question would echo through this sermon and even in this church. Not with an evil intent as Cain, but with a desire to see God glorified in our relationship, especially with our brothers and sisters, especially with those that we worship with. And so here's the question. Am I my brother's keeper? Beloved, the law of the land and the spirit of Cain says no. No, you're not. The law of sin says no. You have to look out for number one. You have to look out for yourself first. You have to watch your own back so that you're not responsible for anybody but yourself. But my friends, that is the spirit of Cain. And you can hear Satan's hiss behind that answer. God's law, my friends, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ says, yes, 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 you are your brother's keeper. The gospel supplies the answer to Cain's rhetorical, you see. After celebrating the Passover with his disciples, Jesus rose from the supper. He laid aside his garment, took a towel, rolled up his sleeves, poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet. And having washed their feet, he said to them, I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. And that same evening, on their way to Gethsemane, just hours from the cross, he said to his disciples, as we read John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this love, this manifest love and commitment to one another, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Am I my brother's keeper? Friends, the love that Jesus is speaking of right here in John 13 is distinctly Christian. Love one another as I have loved you. This love is distinctly Christian. This love can only be exercised by those who love Jesus Christ, by those who are loved by Christ. This love is distinctly Christ-centered, and this love is distinctly cross-centered, in as much as Jesus is but hours away from demonstrating the extent of his love for his disciples, for his church. If you are not a Christian this afternoon, then you don't know this love, the love of Christ, and you will not know the love of Christ until you come to Jesus Christ. You will not know the love of Christ until you come acknowledging your sin and repenting of it, pleading for the mercy of God, until you recognize your guilt before a holy God and your need of salvation and of the Savior. And when you come as a needy, poor, and helpless sinner, He will bring you to the cross, and you will look upon the crucified and see the horror of your sin placed upon Him. You will see the wrath of God that you deserve poured out in full strength upon the Son of God instead of you, the sinner. And there, in the brokenness of your soul, you'll ask, why? Why Him? Why not me? He doesn't deserve a cross, but I do. Why should He stand in my place, absorb my punishment, so that I might be at peace with God? And there, in that moment of reflection, if the Spirit be at work in you, you will hate sin. Let me say it this way, you will hate yourself, which is to say you will repent. And there, in the inexplicable mercy and grace of God, you will love Jesus Christ, which is to say you will believe in Him and put your faith and trust in His person and work for the salvation of your soul. And there, by faith, you will recognize, know, and acknowledge the love of God in Jesus Christ. And there, by faith, you will be loved of God. You will be united to Jesus, His life, death, burial, and resurrection. And so loved by Christ as His bride and loved of God in Christ as a son, then and only then will the word of Christ in John 13:34 ring true for you. Love one another as I have loved you. Then you will know the love with which you are to love. Love one another as I have loved you. And then and only then will the word be understood in your head and in your heart. The love of God will both be understood and experienced. And as a Christian, as a recipient of God's grace and love, God's grace and love within us will find vent as it expresses itself from us toward others. Let me say that again. When you understand and experience the grace and the love of God, the grace and the love of God in you will find vent as it expresses itself from you to others. The love of God in us will always and without exception express itself toward others. In other words, it cannot be contained. Christian love cannot be contained. It cannot be quarantined or confined, but it will always, always express itself. In other words, if you know the love of God, then you will love even as He loves. If the love of God be in you, then it will express itself from you. Jonathan Edwards would say it this way, that we are possessed by God's love inasmuch as the Holy Spirit lives in us. God's love lives in us so that we might love each other with the love of God. Would you turn with me to 1 John chapter 4? Of course we should go to 1 John. This epic chapter on love, perhaps the greatest chapter on love in the whole of the Bible. Beginning in verse 7, those verses that you're very familiar with. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. It was expressed toward us that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love. We also ought to love one another. Friends, God's love for us in John 13 and 1 John 4 expresses itself toward others. God saves us as individuals so that we might live in a community. What is this sermon about? Okay? What is this sermon about? This sermon is about, believe it or not, membership at a local church. That's what this is about, okay? So if you want a practical arm, an expression of what it means to carry this command out, I'm talking about membership here. He saves us individually so that we might live in a community, so that we might live in a community of love and accountability. Look at verse 11 again in 1 John 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Friends, who are the one another's that John is referring to there? Who are the one another's? Friends, it's the church. It's God's people. This is God's church. Because this command, Jesus' command to love one another in John 13, is primarily carried out within the context of the local church. The disciples, when Jesus said, love one another, were looking at each other. And certainly, there is a love that we can have generally for Christians all over the world. But That's not what 1 John is speaking about. That's not what Jesus was speaking about. I am certain he was not talking about remote love, where we love Christians generally, the missionary overseas. Oh, we have a general. Oh, we love them. No, Jesus is talking about, and John is referring to, a very specific love. Because the love of 1 John is tested in the crucible of relationships, the relationships that we have with one another, brothers and sisters. Look at verse 20 of chapter 4. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Friends, verse 20 is referring to a brother, and let me just be very plain here, who is seeable, okay? They are visible. They are local. Because the command to love is primarily carried out within the context of a local church. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep His commandments. I'm going to explain that in just a second. The command to love is fulfilled within the context of a local church. The command to love is fulfilled within the context of a local church. So, you cannot keep the commands of God unless you belong to a local church. Who are the one another? Who are they? They're seeable, they're visible, they're local. You interact with them. They're in your world. They are your brothers and your sisters. As is characteristic of John the Beloved, the author of this gospel, he argues that Christians, their true love for God will always and must always express itself in love for God's children. 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So you love me, you're going to love my kids. You love my kids, you're going to love me. Well, let's hope so. You understand that, right? We love God, we're going to love his children. And listen, if we love his children, it only gets better when we go to the Father. It works both ways. It works both ways. Thomas Watson says this, the more we believe, that is in God, the more we love. That's true, isn't it? Faith is the root and love is the flower that grows upon it. This is the first and great commandment, is it not? Love the Lord your God. And then the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, the second flowing from the first. And according to John, we just read it and I'm about to explain it. According to John, not only does the first commandment flow into the second, but we can flip that script, and the second commandment will demonstrate and prove that we have kept the first. Look at verse 2. And by this, listen, if you want proof of your faith and love for God, by this we know. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. It's a litmus test, you see. Christians who love their brothers and sisters in Christ demonstrate to themselves, to others, and to the watching world that they love God. And again, what is patently obvious about all of this is that this command is primarily carried out within the context of a local church. And friends, the majority of the New Testament was written about and to local churches. The book of Acts is about the local church. The epistles are, for the most part, written to local churches. The church in Rome, you're familiar with these. The church in Corinth, the church in Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi and so on and so forth. The letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus are written to local pastors and local churches. Even the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, is written to seven local churches in Asia Minor. Friends, you cannot experience New Testament Christianity apart from a local church. Christianity in full bloom is belonging to a local community of faith. Apart from a local community of faith, passages like John 13 and 1 John 4 to love one another, they will not be lived out. And they cannot be lived out. Without the one another's, without the togetherness of the local church, these commandments would be impossible for us to live out. So we take the church very seriously, the local church very seriously. Let me state the obvious, because I'm certain that you'd know it, but sometimes it's good to preach to the choir because the choir needs to be preached to. Jesus Christ laid down his life for his bride. You know that as well as I do. Jesus Christ died for the church universal, composed of all those who throughout every generation and every place have been united to Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus died for his church universal. And the church universal always and without exception manifests itself in local congregations, local assemblies, local churches. All of that to say this, that Christ is dead serious about his church. He loves his bride with an everlasting love. A love, as I say often in wedding sermons, that is stronger than death because he rose from the grave so that he might love her and be united to her forever. And if he loves her, and this is an easy sell, if he loves her, shouldn't we love her? Shouldn't we love what Jesus loves with the same love with which he loves? Absolutely. We should love her just as he loves her. Therefore, we hear today out of the mouth of Christ himself, love one another as I have loved you. So let me ask you a very practical and a very simple question here. Who is the church? Who are the believers that make up this local congregation? What are their names? Well, for one, God's church is composed of believers, of Christians. This local church is composed of believers. Being a Christian is prerequisite to belonging to a church. But who are they? What are their names? And I suppose... And we look at these lists often of who's in the membership. I could rattle off a list of names. The elders could do that. But a list of names, membership classes, and all the such, let me say this, they're all formalities. We love membership. You have to go through the membership process, the formal process. I affirm all of that. Yes and amen. But all of these things are formalities. Who are the believers that make up this local church? I will tell you who they are. They are those who have said, I am my brother's keeper. I am my brother's keeper. Who are the believers that make up this local congregation? They are those whose fierce love and devotion to Jesus Christ translates into a fierce love and devotion to one another. Let me say that one more time. Who are the members of any local church? While we have a formal process, they are those whose fierce love and devotion to Jesus Christ translates into a fierce love and devotion to one another. Friends, the maturity of a local church is measured by how its members are bound together by their fierce love for one another. So some of you, and I'll put myself in that boat, have been, as the expression goes, butt hurt toward multiple members, perhaps a few members or one particular individual. And you felt like you can just disappear. And listen, you've been chased down by the members. You know why they chase you down? Emails and texts that are annoying and awkward conversations, because they have a fierce love and devotion. A fierce one. That is the measure of maturity in a local church. It's not whether the pastor wears a suit and tie, whether they got all things cleaned up. It's not because they do this or it is measured by a fear. It's not about how many baptisms you've done. It's not how successful your membership classes are, or whether whether your church is growing by outstanding numbers. That doesn't measure the health and maturity of a local church. The health of a local church can and must be measured by how its members love one another. That's it. To what extent will they love one another? How fiercely will they love one another? Friends, you bear this responsibility. We bear this responsibility. For it is Jesus Christ Himself who calls us to this love. And Jesus was speaking to His disciples. So it sounds all real nice, doesn't it? Good, very passionate. Yes, very clear in the New Testament. You read the New Testament. You remember the disciples? You know who they were? The disciples, this ragtag group of misfits, a motley crew of awkward personalities. There was the contemplative, philosophical, doubting Thomas, a Debbie Downer of sorts. You had this contemplative philosopher sitting next to the hasty, impulsive, speak before you think kind of Peter guy. You've got guys like, hear this. This is the title of this guy's. This is how he was referred. Simon the Zealot. Wow, that's quite a name. He was a patriot. He was pro-Israel. He was an activist. He was the guy who picketed. He was zealous for the state of Israel. Fight the power was Simon the Zealot. And some of these zealots were even known to be assassins, known to kill those who betrayed the Jewish cause. They were some serious folk. You got Simon the Zealot standing next to Matthew the tax collector. You know who Matthew the tax collector was? He was a traitor to the cause of Israel. He was benefiting and exploiting from his own countrymen, collecting taxes from his own people to fill the coffers of Rome. He was collecting for the end. And he's standing next to and ministering alongside of Simon the Zealot? You think it was all peaches and cream with the 12 disciples? I don't think so. I don't think so. You got rugged blue-collar fishermen next to white-collar tax collectors. Friends, this is a recipe for disaster unless Jesus is in the midst of that relationship. Unless Christ and the love of Christ is at the center. All of which is to say this: this love is not easy. I know that. I can testify to that. This love is not easy. Jesus knew that. The disciples knew that. The early church knew that. This love does not come naturally to us, which is why I think Jesus was so adamant about it. Which is why the New Testament is so explicit about loving each other's friends. The easy thing to do is to be angry and to be like, I'm out of here. I don't like this. It's uncomfortable for me. That's the easy thing. The easy thing to do is to be frustrated with each other and fed up with each other. And yes, frustrations will come. Believe you me. And you're probably going to be frustrated with me first, or one of the elders. I promise you, it's probably going to happen. But church life without interpersonal conflict is a false ideal. Okay? Y'all belong to families, don't you? Enough said. Sit at the dinner table. Interpersonal conflict. The mark of a healthy church is not the absence of conflict, but how conflict is dealt with. The mark of a healthy church is not the absence of conflict, but how conflict is dealt with. When problems, when conflicts and trials come, let us, while embracing each other, embrace the trial together. So that problems and conflicts become the stage for us to exercise the love of Jesus Christ. And so who are the believers that make up this local church? Well, I think the answer is plain. Am I my brother's keeper? If your answer is yes, 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 I love my brothers and sisters here at PBC. Yes, I love this ragtag group of misfits. They are a motley crew of awkward personalities, but I love them and I want to be loved by them nonetheless. Yes, it will be hard. And yes, you will say, all of you emo personalities, well, no one gets me. Oh, it's better that way, isn't it? Isn't it better that way? This is the stuff that solid relationships are made out of. They might not get you, but they will love you. They will love you. Yes, it will be hard. Yes, it will be heartbreaking at times, but that is what family is after all. And if that's you, or if you're visiting perhaps for the first time today, I want to welcome you. Now, there are skeptics out there. And they're going to be like, well, I've been around the block enough times to know that all of this love and community talk is easier said than done. And friends, I've been to enough churches to know that what you're talking about, Pastor, is next to impossible. And so for all of you naysayers out there, all the skeptics, the objectors, the Debbie Downers, you're right. It is easier said than done, and it is impossible. And I, too, have been to enough churches to know that what I am talking about is difficult, next to impossible. But I believe God is doing it here. I am convinced that He's doing it. Well, how can you be sure? How can you be so sure? Well, you stick around here long enough, and the people at this church will make you believers. I'm a believer. You all have made me a believer. Finally, as we return to John 13, as I wrap this up here, the last verse, verse 35, and we focus the vast majority of our attention on verse 34. But quickly then, by this, all will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, by this, how is that for evangelism? How is that for an evangelism strategy? Did you ever imagine that being an effective witness to the world begins with loving your Christian brothers and sisters? That's what Jesus said. Because you see, it is in the community of fallen, sinful, failing people that God's supernatural love is demonstrated to the outside world when we love each other. How's that for an evangelism strategy? Friends, it is the love of God in us which finds vent as it expresses itself toward others, namely our brothers and sisters, that will be an evangelistic strategy for leading others to the very love that has transformed you, because you can show them. You can show them, just come to my church and I will show you. 1 John 4:12 ends like this. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we have broken Your command. We have failed to love each other as we ought, as You love us. Enable us by Your Spirit to kill the spirit of Cain within us and give us the heart of Christ. A heart of love and compassion. As sons and daughters of Adam, we know that the spirit of Cain lives within. Help us then to identify and cut off that sin nature, lest it overtake us, lest it rise up and dominate us. But we know that You have placed Your Holy Spirit within us, and Your Spirit is stronger than all. And so, Holy Spirit, destroy the remnants of Cain that lives within, so that we might be dominated by love, so that love would rule and reign in our hearts, even as you intend. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.